All righty. It seems like the last Sunday in November is always an awkward Sunday because it's we always jump into a Christmas series in December, which we're going to do this year, and I'm really excited about where we're going over those 4 weeks. We're going to do a series on Jesus and the prophets, looking at all the Old Testament, not all of them, but some of the Old Testament prophets, specifically Isaiah twice, and these predictions of the coming child one day, you know. And when you get in there and we get to study this together, it is staggering to see what God's word reveals to us centuries before it took place. It's just, it's crazy. It is really, really crazy. And I feel sad for people who have been introduced to Christ and have missed that part of the message and have gone on with their lives thinking, yeah, there's no evidence for the Son of God. That's just a bunch of malarkey like every other world religion, you know, on that day. And God reveals to them, and you didn't take the time to understand that I had done all these things, right? And we're going to look at that. So it's going to, I know, buoy your souls just to see that. So I'm excited about that. But before we get there, and I'll be kicking that off next week, doing a rare back-to-back. And at my age, oh, baby. So today, we're going to take our last look at the book of Acts for a long time. We will finish the book of Acts. But on December 31st, which is New Year's Eve day, we're going to have two morning services, that's it. And I made sure I got to preach that day, so I don't have to go twice. We're going to kick off a series that's going to go for quite some time about Paul's letter to the Ephesian church. And why is that important? Well, we're just leaving Paul in the Ephesus church right now in the study of Acts. And there's 8 more chapters to go after this, 21 to 28. But we'll get back to that eventually. That's why we want to break back and kind of in context show what Paul was teaching these people all that time he was there. But in the meantime, today, we're concluding chapter 20, and this is Paul finishing up his third missionary journey. Let me read these 11 verses to you, and then we'll talk about this in due course. So, Paul has arrived by ship to a small town south of Ephesus called Miletus, and he sends to Ephesus the pastors of the church to come see him down there, 30-mile distance, right? They had to walk. And when they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you from the first day I came into the province of Asia." He was there with them for 3 years in Ephesus, right? And he goes, "And I served the Lord with great humility and with tears and in the midst of severe testing by the plots of my Jewish opponents. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. Wow. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of any of you, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God." This is the word of the Lord. This is a very unique portion of Scripture. But just before I jump into that, let me just once again, I love this projection system, and maps jump out at me when we, with this new projection scripture. If you can look down in the very lower right there, you see in bold the church town of Antioch, a cultural byway that was a very diversified early church, the strongest and biggest church of the first century. And from there, Paul was sent out now on his third trip. And his third missionary journey is similar to his second. The first one was just into the Laconia area there in what we would call modern southern central Turkey. But on the third trip, he does what he did on the second trip, but there's a few little changes. So he didn't sail over. He starts off by foot and goes over to his hometown of Tarsus, heads up to Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, Pisidia, that's the Lycus Valley, and then he moves across there to Colossae, Phrygia, and look at Laodicea, right? And then he moves up to Ephesus. And any of you that are students of the book of Revelation, in the second chapter, John records what's called the seven churches in the book of Revelation, where Christ has a message for each one of them that he gives John. That is Laodicea, Ephesus, Philadelphia, Sardis, Thyatira, Pergamum, Smyrna. There they all, right there in what we would call modern-day Turkey. But on his third missionary journey, Paul goes to Ephesus, stays there for 3 years. Then he heads north to Smyrna, to Pergamum, over to Troas. And from there, he sails over to the European continent. And he goes to Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, drops down to Athens, goes over to Corinth, and then heads his way back. And when he sails back from Philippi to Troas, from there he goes to Assos, and from Assos he gets on a boat and he sails, hits the island there, and I'm not going to try to pronounce it, Mytilene, and then he sails all the way down to this little town called Miletus, right? And it's there that he calls for the elders of Ephesus to come down and see him. And like I said, they walk 30 miles to get to him. And you say, well, why didn't he just go to Ephesus? What's that all about? Paul is in a hurry to get back to Jerusalem, which you can hardly even see because the piano's blocking it. But he missed Passover, which he wanted to get there, but he was in Philippi when Passover hit. He wants to get there 50 days later for the celebration of the day of Pentecost. Paul is just driven to get to Jerusalem. And he knows when he gets there, it isn't going to be good for him, but that's where his heart's taking him, right? So he's got his pastors from the Ephesian church down there with him. And here's the thing. He's going to say goodbye to them, but he's going to say more than goodbye. You got to remember, when he came to Ephesus 3 years earlier, there were no Christians. And he won all these people, and he raised up all these pastors and the congregation through his work that he did in Ephesus. Now, what's interesting, his speech here that begins here in verse 18 is very important. I'll tell you why. This is one of the little interesting facts that you get. You go, wow, I didn't realize that. It's the only speech in all of the entirety of the book of Acts that Paul makes to believers. Everybody else, he's talking to the lost. This is the only one. The rest of his message were to unbelievers. So when the elders arrive, Paul begins a description of his ministry that lasts through verse 27, which we've read. And he says to them, you know how I lived with you the whole time I was with you, right? He may be defending himself against accusations, which he was always facing. But ultimately what he's saying is, look, I'm leaving, and I want to remind you how my ministry worked here in Ephesus so that you can join my example and lead the way I led. And this really takes me to a comment that Paul made when he wrote to the church at Philippi from prison not long after this. He said to the church at Philippi, the Philippians, brothers and sisters, pattern your lives after me and learn from those who follow our example. I thought about it this week and I said, how many times in my life as a pastor would I have been willing to say that? The answer is a big zero. I think as a parent, I've said to my kids, pattern your life after your mom and I. But that's familia, right? Family. It just seems like such an audacious, arrogant thing to say as a church leader is, hey, look it, I got this thing down, so do what I'm doing, right? And N.T. Wright, who writes a commentary on the book of Acts, he's a wonderful English theologian, he says, which pastors among us has the courage to say this to those who know us well? Right? Our slight hesitation about the way Paul puts it is a mask for our own embarrassment, right? At knowing we couldn't and wouldn't dare say anything like that. But Paul can, right? Because Paul lived it. I mean, this is the beauty of Paul. And this is where the rubber meets the road after 20 chapters of studying this book, is we're finally at a place where Paul's saying to us as believers, I really want you to be like me and to do what I have done. So we're going to look at four ways Paul's life calls out to us to follow his example. In this little speech that Luke obviously shortens to these Ephesian elders, because he's really talking to you and I. And so he says, from the first day I came into the province of Asia. This is Paul's, really a picture of Paul's life towards God. What did he say? I served the Lord. I know, that it's almost cliche. I served the Lord. But let me just tell you something. This is so important for me. Paul wasn't a people pleaser. Nothing wrong about being nice to people and pleasing people, but never please people at a cost to the Lord in your life, right? You have, especially as a pastor, you have to choose in your ministry sooner or later whether you're going to serve God or you're going to serve people, because I'll tell you what, it comes up. More than a handful of times in my 40 years of ministry now, I've been challenged by people to be something that I didn't hear God asking me to be. And I had to look those people in the eyes and say, no, I'm not going to do that. And you know, I could lose people, as it were, as part of the congregation, as a result of those decisions. Of course, this doesn't mean when you're going to serve God that you stomp all over people, right? No, you never do that. But it does mean that our priority is always towards God. Certainly as a leader, right? But it's equally true of you in your life. You let God take care of the consequences of the tough decisions in your life by following him. It is true for you as it is for me. You serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, in a body of believers that we call ourselves a family of faith, you have your pastors and elders, one and the same term, are appointed among you by God. 1 Peter 5 says that each of us is given a flock to care for, right? And Hebrews 13:7 says each of us that is in this position has to give an account of our authority. You know, I think oftentimes pastors forget that they will stand in front of Christ and give an account. Did you live like Paul lived? Did you set yourself aside for others? Did you teach my word accurately? That's a heavy burden. But when you have a call, you have a call. You don't get to run from it, right? Any more than Jonah got to run from Nineveh. So here's the thing for you. You get to respond to leadership as we serve Christ and we give you direction from him. And yes, you read the scriptures and you challenge anything you think isn't correct. But you also, as Hebrews 13:7, is you submit to their ruling authority. Don't be a pain in their butt, God says. You know, let's work this together, because you too are serving Christ as fully as I'm serving Christ. And that's why one of the great lessons in life is there is no division between the secular and the sacred. You know, we like to think that way. Oh, I'm coming to church on Sunday. You know, certainly this was my experience as a kid growing up in the Catholic Church. I could be bad as bad all week long, and I thought, well, I'm going to be nice today. You know, there is no division between your life and serving Christ. Everything is service to Christ, whether you're operating in your spiritual giftedness that God gives you or whether it's punching the clock at your job. It's all the same. Absolutely, one of the most important things you can learn to be a follower of Christ. You should work at your job as if you're working for Jesus. The Bible says that. Can you imagine if Jesus came into wherever you are one day working and said, look, I'd like you to do this for me. You'd fall all over yourselves trying to get it done, right? I need you to encourage this person. I don't like that person. I don't care. I need you to encourage that person, right? There's no separation. That's why Paul would write later to the church at Corinth. He says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. This is one of the most important things. You say, I'm a Christian. When you say I'm a Christian, I serve the Lord. That's what you're saying. The word serve is slave. I am a slave to Christ. Whatever he asks me to do, I do. That's why it says in 1 Thessalonians, Paul writes, give thanks in everything, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. You want to know what the will of God is? Give thanks in everything, serving God. This is a rocket science. This is commitment and rejecting selfish ambition. This is what the Christian life is. It's learning to not live for yourself, but for Christ to others. That's it. And I want you to notice how Paul served Christ. He did it with humility. And it doesn't say some humility, it says all of it, right? And interestingly, this is really important to understand contextually. In the Bible, the word humility is used 200 times, and in almost every instance, it's used as a virtue, right? In our culture today, if you say, this is one of the most, I did this with a young lady one time that ran for me as a coach at the awards banquet. I saved it right to the very end because in my heart of hearts, I thought it was the biggest award I could give away that night. And I said, I'm saving this one for last because this young lady, Christy, is the humblest girl I've ever coached. And she always steps up and helps wherever help is needed. She never complains. She's always there. But when I said she's the humblest girl I know, there was a nervous laughter in the crowd. About 100 family members there. It's like, what a horrible thing to say about somebody. And I sense it. I go, no. I go, it's the greatest thing I could say about a person. Right? It just shows you in our own culture. Well, in Paul's culture, in the Greco-Roman culture, and this is an important way for us to understand how Christianity changed that culture. Right? Because those were shame and honor cultures, and we have a lot of those still running around today. Right? Those Greeks and Romans were built on a shame and honor culture, and they would say to the Christians, why is humility a good thing? Because in their estimation, there was no way it could be a good thing, right? Well, for the Christians and Christians alone in that time, humility was valued as this high calling. And why? Because it turned the world upside down. Here's why. As a person who comes to Christ, it gets us off the self-righteous wheel of pride, where when we do well, we feel good about ourselves. And on the other side, it gets us off the self-loathing wheel when we would fail. That's a shame and honor culture, right? That's why you had honor, you had shame. And it does what? It takes believers and places us squarely into God's grace. The only thing you hope for is what God's done for you, not what you're doing for yourself. If you're trying to achieve for yourself, literally, in a spiritual context, trying to earn your salvation, which is what all world religions do, it boggles my mind that we don't talk about this more. In the coverage of world religions, is that they're all about doing something to be right with the God, right? All except Christianity. You'll never be able to show people who you really are if you live in a shame and honor culture. You'll never be able to be honest about who you are. In fact, you won't even be able to be honest with yourself. You'll be self-deluded, right? Because you've always got to build up the honor part of your life and deny the shame part of your life. Well, you know, when you do that, you lose yourself because you're denying the reality of who you are. What did Paul say? I want you to know I glory in my weakness. Why would Paul say such a thing? Because he knew that in his flesh, he was a broken man before God. Right? Because when the quality of our doing, our work, is the measure of our worth, and please, understand that I know that everything in our culture growing up in America, from the time I entered school and listened to my parents telling me what to do and how to do it, it was all about earning your measure of worth. You get A's or you could get D's, measuring your worth. Everything pre-programs us to think this way, and why wouldn't religion be the same? Why wouldn't religion be you get an A today and you get a D when you do that? But it doesn't work that way with righteousness. The gospel comes into your life, and the first thing it tells you is you aren't righteous and you'll never be in and of yourself. It uses the word sinner. You have missed the mark with God. You're never going to be able to earn eternal life with God. Romans 5:8 says what? While we were still sinners, Christ came and died for us. While we were still off base, no ability to enter into a relationship with God because of our failings and our rebellion, that we have deluded ourselves into thinking, I'm not so bad. That's the gospel. In fact, I'm going to share a piece of scripture with you here that is probably, and I know I say this often, well, this piece of scripture is this or that. Well, this is all that. Romans 3. Just listen to this. And this is why Paul was so humble. God makes people right with himself through faith in Jesus Christ. That's how he does it. You believe in what Christ has done for you, right? This is true for all who believe in Christ, because all of us people are the same. Everyone has sinned and fallen short of God's glorious standard. There's nobody in this world. Not Mother Teresa, not Billy Graham, not anybody you think is holier than thou that measures up based on their performance. All need to be made right with God by his grace, which is a free gift. Hallelujah. They need to be made free from sin through Jesus Christ. I just watched for the second time the other night a rendition from season 3 of The Chosen, when Jesus stands up in his hometown of Nazareth and reads from Isaiah. And in that writing is a messianic writing about, you know, the Messiah coming and freeing those bound in blindness and freeing the captives. And Jesus rolls the scroll up in the chosen dramatization of that moment. And he looks at it, he says, today, this has come true in your hearing. And the rabbi there freaks out and he goes, what did you just say? And Jesus, you could feel the tension. That's what's so beautiful about these dramatizations that are done well. You feel the tension. Here is Jesus born and raised here in his hometown, and they're all looking at him like, what are you saying about yourself? And he literally knows. He says, surely you're going to quote to me, physician, heal thyself. Do the things that you've done in Capernaum, do them here, and then maybe we'll think about who you might be. But under no means are you going to get the right to call yourself the Son of God in our presence, because we know who you are. And yet, in the scene after that, when he explains to his mom, who's freaking out because they're about to kill him, and they try to, and it was a miracle that he was able to just walk out of their midst, because it wasn't his time. He says, I had to do it, because I had to tell them the truth, because they need me just like everybody else throughout history needs me in order to see God. And it says here, God sent Jesus to die in our place to take away our sins. We receive forgiveness through faith. That's believing, trusting in what? Ourselves? No, in what Jesus did for us. So what that does, and it did for Paul, is you can take your mask off. You don't have to pretend you're good enough because you aren't. And remember, Paul was the kingpin of self-righteous living. That's the beauty of the story of Paul. As Saul of Tarsus, he was what? The Pharisee that was arresting believers and having them thrown into prison and even having some of them stoned to death. He was in charge of that brigade, right? And so Paul would later write of himself, if someone else thinks they have reason to put confidence in themselves, I have more. Paul writes this, right? And he goes on, he gives his Jewish heritage. I was circumcised on the eighth day, the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew, Hebrews, into the regard of the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, I persecuted the church. As for a righteousness, and I'll paraphrase, put in parentheses, of which doesn't exist based on the law, I was faultless, Paul says. But whenever were gains to me, I now consider as a loss for the sake of knowing Jesus. He would say in the very next verse, I consider it all, and your translations will say trash. One of them says sewer trash, because that's what the word means. It means feces, dung. That's what he wrote. That's what all that meant. All that religion was nothing. It was worse than nothing. We're not saved by pulling ourselves together. We're saved by admitting we're sinners and believing in the one who went to the cross and humbled himself to save us. And I hope you can see that, because that's where humility comes in. That's where it begins, is that we're all in the same boat. We all hit that. We have to hit that part of the story together. There is no more being superior to anyone else. We're all bottom feeders. And once you realize that Christ did this great thing to lift you up, no matter how successful you've been in life, you were there with everybody else. That is what allows real transparency. That's when you can admit weakness. In short, how could you be anything but humble once you know what God had to do to rescue you? How could you be anything more than that? And I get mad at myself whenever I find myself pointing a finger at people and forgetting the four that are pointing back at me. Right? Why Jesus said, why do you pick up the speck in your brother or sister's eye and ignore the log in your own eye? Humility. And do you recognize that that's what that means? That when Paul says, I serve the Lord with great humility, and led him to the next adjective, and tears, or tearing. You can cry, men and women. And Paul and I was as tough as they come. And I went and discovered that this week. I said, you know, what made Paul cry? And I went and looked, and there were three things that made Paul cry. One, he cried because people were lost. He says there in chapter 9, talking about his own Jewish people, my heart is filled with bitter sorrow and unending grief for my people, my Jewish brothers and sisters. This is one of the most amazing statements in Scripture. He says, I would be willing to be forever cursed and cut off from Christ if it would save them. What a heart for the lost, right? And the lost made Paul cry. Secondly, he cried over those who claimed to be Christians but lived carnal lives. The church of Corinth was filled with carnal living Christians, right? And he goes, I write this letter in great anguish with a troubled heart and many tears. Why? Because you're living in a way that isn't giving glory to God. And lastly, he cried about false teachers that were chewing up the church. And he does that right here in this chapter, four verses after what we finished with today in verse 31. Some from your own group will rise up and distort the truth in order to draw a following. What, you know what that means? Some will say whatever they need to say. Boy, does that sound familiar in politics. In order to draw a following, to feed their ego as a leader. I don't want to stand in front of Jesus with an ego. And he warns them, watch out. Because they're there. This is the life God rewards. The one where you lay down your life for others. Not just pastors. All of us. Paul did it with humility and tears. And I want you to see Paul's life towards the church. He says, you know, I haven't hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. He saw his relationship to God in terms of service, and to the church, he saw his relationship to God to teach, and he did it prolifically. We talked about this a few weeks ago. He goes, I preached and I taught both in Tyrannus Hall for 5 hours a day, but then I went into homes at night where group Bible studies were going on, and I taught from there too. Why? Because none of these people knew anything about the New Testament. Nobody had a Bible. And he said, I'm here to convey truth to you. It's so important, because he even says here in this very passage in verse 30, even people from your own number will arise and distort the truth. But Paul says what? I didn't hesitate. In other words, I didn't shrink back. And here's where it becomes real practical for you. Someone is always going to be offended by biblical truth in your life and words. Always. The leader's job, our job here, is to lift up the word of God, even when we know it's going to offend our culture in some way. Sometimes it offends the very people that I call my brothers and sisters when I teach it. But we don't shrink back, and neither should you. And here's the key. Here's the key to not hesitating, is we always do it helpfully, right? It's the old adage, we speak the truth in love. That's scriptural. This is so important, because we all know people who don't hesitate, but they're not very helpful, right? They're willing to crush you because they want to know that you to know that I'm right and you're wrong, and here's what you should be doing. But the word helpful means more than what you might think. It really is what Paul wrote to the Colossians. He said, let the message about Christ, the message of grace, in all its richness fill your lives. That's what helpful means, is teach and counsel each other with all the wisdom he gives, and doing it where? From a place of humility, because you were a bottom feeder too. And now you're swimming with the big fish. Actually, in Christ, we're all killer whales. We're the apex predator for truth. Amen. And you know, Paul doesn't say there in Colossians, know the truth, memorize the truth. That's a good thing. He says, let it dwell in you richly, right? You like this gal who said, talking about her sin of worrying and anxiety, I realized, and I got this from her, that when I worry, she wrote this, it's like me saying to God, I know how history has to go. I know how my life has to go, and I'm afraid you don't. You're not going to get it right, God. I'm afraid I'm smarter than you, God. That's why I'm worried. I mean, I think there's a real chance I'm smarter than you. And I began to realize I'm forgetting who God is. And that's why I worry. What happened? The word richly filled her life. She did it herself with God's message. It wasn't just truth. It's truth that came in and created health in her. Worry is just stress on credit, right? And that's how we should all be using God's truth. Is let it richly dwell in us to change us and transform us from the things that are killing us already. And how does that happen? Paul says, well, I didn't just teach you publicly. I did it from house to house, man. I got down and dirty. We got in small groups together. We talked about it. So there's not only the idea that the Christian is a public thing. That's Sunday morning. That's the pulpit. But you ought to be able to bring that message from a pulpit down to somebody's house and somebody's life. That's why group ministries are important here at this church. We give you so many opportunities to join with others in the discussion of richly learning how to dwell in the Word of God. It will not happen in a vacuum, sitting alone, watching great messages on TV. And it will not happen alone, just coming on Sunday and listening to sermons. It's a big start. But if you want the word to richly dwell in you, like Paul said, I go house to house, man. I go wherever I need to go. You want to talk about Jesus in your life. And so if you and I can pattern our lives spiritually, which Paul is asking us to do after the things that made him spiritually successful, then we're going to experience the same kind of fruitfulness that God gave Paul. Not to the same dimension, of course, Paul was special. But it really transforms our lives, and more importantly, the lives of others that you come in contact with. You know, I read this week, and it just totally made sense to me. Christianity is the most culturally and racially diverse religion, by far. Okay, how far? Every other major faith, get this now, has 80%, 8 of 10 of their adherents on one or two continents. Really? And that's only because Islam is spread out on two continents. Really, very few elsewhere. Hinduism is pretty much primarily one area of the world, right? But Christianity, roughly speaking, about 20% of Christians are in Africa, 20% are in South America, a little less than that in Asia, a little more than that, believe it or not, in Europe, and a little less than 20% in North America. We're spread all over the world. There's no other religion, faith system that comes even close to what Christianity is, and to the diversity of culture, right? Here's what that means. We all know how hard it is to have friendships across cultural barriers, right? Or political barriers. Most of us become friends with people who are what? Like us, right? The Bible says one of the things that is so unique about the gospel is that it makes you friends with people who otherwise you would never be made friends with. And you know why that is? This is what makes the Christian church so unique in the world. Our humility by receiving Christ as a bottom feeder lends itself that we bring everyone in. That's what our welcome sign's all about. I know, you've been in this church long enough, you see the ones that you've known in this community for years, and all of a sudden they're coming to church and you're going, they're pretty shifty. Their character's pretty suspect. And oftentimes you see them up here on stage. And, right? And so it's tough, but when we start where we all start, we get it. Because we're not in the shame and honor, we're not in an earning, self-loathing culture anymore, aren't we? We got all our eggs in one basket, Jesus Christ. My source of strength, my source of hope is Christ alone. All right, these last two are going to go quick. Because I know some of you are going, you should be finishing up right now, Pastor. Let me show you Paul's life towards the lost. He says, I declare to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance. Let me just say this, because repentance is a word that messes with us. It's the message of evangelism, of the gospel in people's life, isn't just that God loves you, because he does. He's willing to send his son to die for you while you're yet his enemy, right? But he will never leave you where he found you. I guarantee it, because you're a bottom feeder, right? So what does repentance mean? Well, it really has a double connotation, but the most accurate rendering of the word repentance comes from the Greek word metanoia, which means to change your mind. I mean, that's literally what the word repentance means in the Greek metanoia. It means to change your mind. You're thinking one way and you think the opposite. It doesn't mean you change your mind 10%. It means you literally flip your brain 180 degrees. Repentance then is the conscious act of acknowledging that you are a sinner, turning from your sin lifestyle to God. I cannot stay this way and know God. He's called me to turn from that, to know him. And then as Paul says here, to have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So it is a journey that's filled with, you know, infinite hope, because he promises that he will not release those he has saved. You can't sin your way out of my relationship, God says. But you best turn from it in your mind first and not call it okay. It's not. Repentance starts there. When you're exposed to the gospel, you say, I think Christ is who he claimed to be. That's the first turning of the mind, right? It is not, however, remorse. you know, because I know we go to that place, right? Sorrow for how my life has just ended up in the toilet because of my decisions, right? Remorse is, I'm sorry I got caught and my life's a mess, right? Repentance is condemning the sin that brought the consequences. Repentance is, I'm sorry I did it. Big difference. You don't have to figure out everything you've ever done wrong, but rather you acknowledge that I am in need of a Savior. That's repentance. And you go, I've done wrong. My heart's been wrong. I've been cold. I've been indifferent. I've been judgmental. I've been self-righteous when I'm evil. I've called that which is good evil and evil good. I've made my pride my God. I see it, God. I see it. Is heaven calling? Not yet, Jesus. I'm not done. So the negative side of salvation is repentance, if you want to call that negative, which brings us to the positive side. You turn to Christ. You trust in Christ. Your mind repents. Your behavior follows. And it's a 40-year journey for me. I'm still making it. When you place your faith in Christ, that is the positive conviction that the gospel is true and right, and you're going to bank your life on it. But you got to get there. Lastly, I didn't put that up, man. I wasn't clicking. Should I preach that whole section over again? Go ahead. Sometimes I get so caught up, the clicker doesn't follow my mind. All right. Listen, this is the last thing, and this is the cool thing, is how Paul saw himself, right? So we saw how he treated the lost, how he treated the church. We saw that he served the Lord. These are the examples for us. So this is a big one for us. How do we look at our life towards ourselves? Paul's life, listen what he said. I was compelled. I'm going to Jerusalem not knowing what happens. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me, prison and hardships are facing me. My instinct is I'm going the other way. I don't need to go there. I'm going there, right? Paul's life was built on the model of and the idea of sacrifice. He knows persecution's awaiting him in Jerusalem. He's going anyway because he knows that's where God wants him to go. That was Paul's passion. Paul wrote something so audacious in Philippians. Even more than follow my example, he said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I've quoted this so many times, so flippantly. Yeah, hey, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Yeah. And then I go, I don't really mean that, Jesus. I want to be around for a little while longer, please. Right? And I'm convinced that Paul understood something because of the supernatural experience he had with the risen Lord, not only in knocking him on off his feet on the way to Damascus and revealing to him that he's persecuting the real God, but then he taught him about his gospel of grace, which Paul went out and suffered greatly to teach the world. Paul understood the life that was to come in a way that you and I suspect, have not. In fact, I suspect none of us will ever give as much as Paul gave. But I want you to know something. None of us should ever think that our time, our talents, our treasure is ours alone to use. That is the greatest temptation in my life as a Christian believer, is to look at my life through the filter of me and not realize that I am a slave to Christ and I am called to serve others. And in doing that, I'm serving Christ. And that means my time, my abilities, my finances, whatever it takes to build God's kingdom, I am his slave to do it. And if he has provided for me in any of those areas, then by God, I give them to him to use. And that's what Paul did. Test yourself. Where do you serve Christ? I have to admit, after 40 years on this staff, when I hear news, we can't get enough help in the Sunday school, I scratch my head. Well, this is just Sunday. What are we doing the rest of the week? We can't even commit to helping each other in the name of Christ? I mean, this message is a wake-up call for me this week. I, you know, to as you steam into these retirement years, so-called, I'm reminded what? I am not my own. This isn't about my comfort and convenience. How many days I get to ski this year? This is about Jesus Christ, who laid his life down for me. And I am going to stand before him as sure as you will one day. Let's not kid ourselves anymore. Paul didn't. Jesus is the one that says, if you love only those who love you, what reward is there for that? Even the worst sinners do that. We have a high calling. You know, there's times that I got to press in this pulpit. I'm pressing on me as much as I'm pressing on you. Paul concludes with these words. Man, I want to be able to say this, that I have held nothing back from preaching the kingdom. And one day you will not see me again on this planet. But therefore, Paul says, I declare I'm innocent. I've taught the church. I've taught Jews and Gentiles alike. I've evangelized the lost. And I have not hesitated to proclaim this whole word of God. And he's saying, this is goodbye. And guess what? You're picking up my mantle now. So do it like I did it. And when Paul finished speaking, he dealt down with all of them. This is the end of the chapter. We didn't read this. They wept and embraced him and kissed him. And what grieved them the most was his statement that they wouldn't see his face again on planet Earth. And then they took him to the ship. And I'll say this in closing. Like Paul, we can all build relationships with one another by sacrificial living. And that looks like sharing, caring, sorrowing, rejoicing, praying. Because Paul did that by giving himself away. And it's no different for you and I. And he didn't just give himself away for the sake of social justice. He gave himself away for the sake of the gospel, the good news of Christ. If it's comfort and convenience that rules our life, choose serving others. If it's selfish ambition, choose sacrifice for others. You will not be disappointed when you enter in to your eternal life. This one gets swallowed up. It's mortality. Let's pray. Father in heaven, may our hearts be filled with anticipation of your coming kingdom, not only here and now through our lives, but in the one that is to come forever and ever. And Lord, that we might take seriously what it means to be your follower. May we join Paul in following his example. And may we always do it with a humble, humble heart, loving those who haven't quite yet discovered all that we know, and giving ourselves to help them do so. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.